Well, good morning, all. Our time is here, and things are set, and here you are, too. This is good. Let's begin with prayer, because we need it. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you are great, and your loving kindness is over all your works, even as Psalm 145 teaches us. Lord, grant us hearts of gratitude and praise because of your goodness in our lives. Help us to understand the depth of our sin, the depth of our need, and the much greater depth of your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. As we approach, again, the book of Psalms, our topic for the semester, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to appropriate it more thoroughly than ever before, and that it would lead us to speak the needs of our soul more ardently, more clearly, more passionately, and with more devotion than ever before. And as we sing them, as we do Sabbath by Sabbath, and in our homes, and maybe when we're driving in the car, whatever, we pray, Lord, that the Psalms may speak for us before your very throne. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray it. Amen. So today, our topic number 6 on our list is the genres of the Psalms. So what's your type? I'm O positive. What is your type? So the genres in the Psalms. And before I do so, I was able to acquire a beautiful book that I've long admired. So I teach at Trinity Anglican Seminary part-time in Hebrew twice a week. First year Hebrew. I've got about 20 students from around the world. It's really quite a lovely crew. Not all of them are glad that they are there, but most of them are, which is good. And on the freebie bookshelf in the library, well, they get various libraries of retiring people, including the retired bishop. And so the Abbey Psalter was in his collection. This book is about 60 years old and I think unread. The poor bishop didn't, well, he had other psalters. But this is the Abbey Psalter, which is in an illuminated manuscript method of writing. It's handwritten in the original and then reproduced photographically for this 1960 book. And this is the Abbey of Gethsemane in Kentucky. Its most famous resident was the monk Thomas Merton. How many know the name Thomas Merton? All right. So one of the best books on prayer ever written, I think, is Merton's book on contemplative prayer. But in the liturgies of that particular abbey, the Abbey of Gethsemane, you chant or pray the Psalms, maybe all of them, every week or two. So the Psalms are always on their lips. So this is the edition that they developed there in their beautiful scribal tradition, which goes back to deep antiquity in the history of Christianity. And I'll pass that around. So hand letter text in photographic form. And it's one of the more beautiful books that I possess. And I've had it for about a month now. I was delighted to find it. So that's a beautiful example of the Psalms. On the image here, we have actually part of a page of the book of Psalms from about 500 years ago, and you see the word praise. Okay, praise the Lord, all you nations. This is an illustration from Psalm 117, and a beautiful illustration showing how Christians have loved, have adored this book, and so they adorn it with wondrous beauty, and it reflects the love of Christians for the book of Psalms. And then, of course, this book, it is not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all books of the Bible are, and so all of them are uniquely authoritative, infallible in all that they assert, teaching not obscurities, but the instructions that our souls need. But we also find that we are given the words by which we can speak to God, often when our own words fail us. Isn't this true? Yeah, when our own words fail us, this book can speak to us, can speak for us, I should say. So with King David in the Psalms, there's our course title. What's your type? Genres in the Psalms. And I don't think I have time to teach this song yet. No, I'm going to do it. I've skipped it three times at least. So I've taught a course on the Psalms like this one many times in congregations that are not accustomed to singing the Psalms. In one Baptist church, 50 miles away, after about the ninth week on a Wednesday night, I asked them what psalms they typically sang in worship. Did I tell you this story already? Oh, okay. Well, after some embarrassed silence, somebody out of the 70 or 80 people there raised their hand and said, I think we sing Psalm 23. And then another embarrassed silence came, and someone else said, I think we sing Psalm 100. And nobody else could name any. So at the end of that evening class, after saying farewell, I went up to the sanctuary and found the very fat hymnal that they use, which had at least 700 hymns in it. I went to the scripture index, and I could find a few hymns that were based upon individual lines of the Psalms, and a few hymns that had lines of the Psalms inside them. But there were only two complete psalms in the whole book, and they, in fact, were Psalm 23 and Psalm 100. And I had instructed them that night in what St. Paul said in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, where Paul says, speaking to one another, encouraging one another, singing with melody in your hearts, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, no matter how you interpret that line, and there are competing interpretations, the first word, in fact, is psalms. And that night, the people in that class realized that even though they had professed to be a biblical church and thought that they were obedient to the Bible, they learned that they were not, and they were shocked. And in that hymnal, which is the standard hymnal of the Southern Baptist Church, only two psalms had survived. That's tragic. Yeah, that's tragic. I mean, even if you're not committed to the principle of exclusive psalmody, this church has exclusive psalmody, you should have psalmody, at least some kind of psalmody. All right, so I wrote this song for congregations that have no strong history of it. And I wrote it so that it would be as easy to sing as you could possibly imagine. All right, so recite the words with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. One more time. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. And now there's another phrase which my music didn't quite fit, my rock and my redeemer. And with that, the psalm ends. This is Psalm 19, the last verse, verse 14. This is the one that begins, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day to day declares speech. Night to night preaches knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out to the ends of the earth. So the celebration of God's revelation in creation. And then by verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And then a reflection. Who can understand his own errors? Who can understand his own errors? Keep thou me from hidden fault. Then I shall be upright and innocent of great transgression. And then the final line, a prayer, because we need it. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So a fine reflection upon divine revelation in creation, in scripture, our own need for it, because who can understand his own errors? We are mysteries to ourselves, aren't we? St. Augustine says that. I'm a mystery to myself. That's true. Okay, and then the prayer for divine help, for illumination, that our meditations, our words would be acceptable. So here's the melody, very easy. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. Sing that with me, it's very easy. May the words of my mouth
and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord.
And then we repeat most of it the same.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight.
Now we change, O Lord. And with that, the song ends. It's five notes, five from C to G, five notes of the octave, not more than that. One more time.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be accepted in thy sight, O Lord.
And now everyone say, in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a prayer. I'm told that members of Geneva's choir, well, they're doing my most recent anthem on Psalm 119. How shall a young man keep his way pure? The theme this semester is the Word of God. So David Smith, the director, asked me to write something on the Word. So it's Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By attending to your Word. I'm told the choir members think it's the hardest anthem they're learning this semester. Anybody in Geneva's choir here? Any college student? You used to be. Was my music easy? You don't need to answer. Okay. So that's the easiest thing I've ever written. All right. So we will use that again. So I had said that this image was the oldest David, and I was wrong. I'd forgotten about another image from 300 years earlier, and a parallel image. This is an image of David being anointed by the prophet Samuel from the wall of the synagogue of Europus on the Euphrates River in far eastern Syria. And I've known this image for decades, and I forgot it existed. And it's from around 250 AD. There's likewise a church right next door in that ancient city site, which had its own murals, and the earliest indoor baptistry in Christian architecture. It is a tabletop with a basin. It's an infant baptistry from around 300 AD. But the synagogue next door has this image. The image has one error in that David is not shorter than his brothers. a second error. There are eight brothers altogether, and this one only shows seven. And then a badly damaged image from the same synagogue, David playing the harp. That one is in need of serious restoration. But these were discovered 90 years ago in the excavations of that city. But there's lots of David in art. Oh my. Now I'm only showing Michelangelo's for the top up. If you know the statue, you know the reason. Sue Ann and I saw this one in Florence, the one in the top left corner. Verrocchio's David, 100 years earlier. No, that's not right. 40 years earlier. And the model may have been the very young Leonardo da Vinci, who was described as being an immensely handsome and fair-haired young man. So at the foot of David is the head of Goliath, though you can't tell. 100 years after Michelangelo, Bernini's David, and here he is about to sling his stone at Goliath. Donatello's David, 1440, Florence, a beautiful bronze. It's the first freestanding bronze statue in artistic history since the days of the Greeks and the Romans. And then Raphael has a ceiling and a room in Florence, scenes from the life of David. So lots of reflection upon David, and here are the artists. Michelangelo, Raphael, Donatello, Leonardo. I don't have the names in the right order. Yeah, this one on the right is Raphael, I'm told, because our dog is Raphael and has a red leash. So one of my students said, you've got the right color. Okay. All right, so the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Oh, well. All right, so a bit of review here. The Psalms are, first week, poetry. Second week, the psalms are music. The third week, the psalms are worship, which of course is the deepest level and the purpose of the poetry and the song, and all of the divine majesty. The psalms are beautiful. And we quote the pagan, well, neo-pagan English poet John Keats, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. And what is beauty? The quality or group of qualities in a person or a thing that gives pleasure to the senses or the mind. But is beauty big enough to accommodate the wonders of the Book of Psalms? Because sometimes the Psalms evoke beauty, but also other responses. I have a long list here. I could make the list even longer, but that's all that my PowerPoint slide could accommodate. So admiration, awe, empathy, devotion, grief, horror, humor, love, patriotism, respect, sorrow, trauma. Sometimes the Psalms are grotesque in their detail. Sometimes the Psalms are almost hilarious in joy for God. And last time I mentioned a particular dance, a particular psalm that seems to be a children's dance, where the mountains are skipping like rams and the little hills like lambs. Which psalm was that? 114, which seems to be a circle dance. At least that's what I was taught at the RP Seminary by Dr. Clark Copeland back in 1976, and I believe him still. So here I have the Mona Lisa with her smile, and I have the Scream. Both are impressive works of art. One is beautiful. The other, that wouldn't be the right word, would it? But both are effective conveyances. And so works of art, I'll say, invite imaginative engagement. The Psalms invite imaginative engagement. And sometimes they express so wonderfully well our grief, our sorrow, maybe even our trauma. And then they also express our admiration, our giving glory to God. So a bit more review here, imagery. I mentioned that there are three main methods of the Israelite poets. And who remembers the other two aside from imagery? Parallelism, okay, so the way the lines reflect each other in what are sometimes called thought rhymes. They reflect one after another, sometimes four in a row. Syntax, the structures of sentences, or meaning, the semantics, the meanings of sentences, or both. All right, so imagery and parallelism. And what was the third one? I didn't do a whole lot with this one, but who remembers the third one? Terseness. The Psalms love to pack the most into the fewest number of words. So words like that and the get left out of the Hebrew of the Psalms. Not entirely, but if you count the percentage of the word that or which, the relative pronoun, or the percentage of the definite article, in the Psalms the percentage is almost least in all the books of the Bible. So the poets leave out a whole lot of connective words, and they're implied, and so you pack the sentences as close together as you can, like squishing together the bread of your sandwich with the ham and the cheese. And that is your poem in concentrated form. So our theme today is genre. Oh, I've got Darth Vader, I've got the Beast, I've got Dorothy. Ah! Who's this fellow here, when all the sweat and dirt, who's this fellow? It's my favorite, from my favorite Christmas film. John McCain in Die Hard. Okay, and there he is again. I like Die Hard. Conan the Barbarian, you know, Arnold with all his muscles. Okay, so we have different genres of film. Okay, so if it's Darth Vader, it's space opera. Okay, a joking title, but science fiction. A long time ago in a galaxy far away. Notting Hill, Julia Roberts' face. You're pretty much sure you've got a romantic comedy going on. Not a tragedy. You see Dorothy and Cowardly Lion, and you have a fantasy adventure in a magical world. You see the Beast, and you got a you know it's Disney. Yeah, that's not a genre, but Disney loves the genre of the animal-laden comic cartoon romance, which always ends with a happy ending, right? All the Disney stories end with a happy ending, and usually they affirm the heresy that, well, what's the Disney heresy? You get it in almost every Disney film ever made in the last 60 years. I can't hear you.
Live happily ever after.
Okay, you live happily ever after, and whatever you want, that you can get. All you have to do is believe in, what's the next word? Yourself. Who said it? Oh, bless you, bless you. Yeah, believe in yourself. Yeah, what's the advice from the genie to Aladdin? Be yourself. Yeah, anyway, so, okay, the Disney heresy. So here we have different genres of films, and they're appropriate to certain emotional bundles. And we move then from film to novel, and I don't have a page of images of novels, but I could have had Pride and Prejudice and The Lord of the Rings and The Grapes of Wrath and Harry Potter novels and Percy Jackson and all sorts of things, War and Peace, Tom Jones. Okay, but genres of novels, genres of films, genres of books, genres of newspaper items. And when we move to literature, what's meant by genre? Well, a category of literature marked by certain conventions, that is expectations, of form, style, content, that authors use in writing and that signal to readers the right approach to understanding the text. So if a story begins with once upon a time, what genre are we almost certainly in?
Fairy tale.
Say again?
Fairy tale.
A fairy tale. If we say Dateline, New York, February 6th, 2025, what follows next? Okay, a news report. If the heading on the page is editorial, it's not supposed to be news, but analysis and opinion. If it says obituaries, a very different kind of article. And if it says want ads, okay, so wanted, lawn man, call here nights only, and here's the number. Yeah. So we have different literary genres. And when we apply the issue of literary genre, what we find is that a lot of the Psalms can be grouped together in genres. Now, that was intuitively known by ancient writers, and so they tended to group like psalms with like, but the academic work on that, to really do the language, the syntax, the vocabulary, the form analysis, waited for about 100 and some years ago. And I mentioned last time the German scholar Hermann Gunkel, whose Einleiten an die Psalmen, Introduction to the Psalms, 1930, line these out with great persuasiveness. And so by the year 2000, there was actually a complete commentary upon the Old Testament in about 40 volumes focused on genre identification for all the books of the Old Testament. So I know the editor of that. So genre, again, categories of literature marked by conventions of form, style, and content. They're used by authors, expected by readers, and they give you the clue to how to understand and use the text. Now, sometimes authors use trickery. So they might even begin a story once upon a time, and you find that you're in an op-ed about current political crisis. You know, so we have the possibility of deception and others. But the categories work, and the deceptions work as deceptions because of the genre expectation that's out there. So many of the 150, not all, are successfully classified by genre, and they're also mixed genres. So Bob, I think you told me that your favorite psalm is Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But two-thirds of the way along, what do you find instead? Speak louder.
All of a sudden, it's victorious.
Yeah, it's victorious. Yeah. So among your brothers, I'm going to declare your praises, and the Lord has done it. the final line, and we move to a hymn of praise, a hymn of victory. So that's a mixed type, a famous example of a mixed type, beginning with lament, the cry of distress, moving to the hymn of praise, the victory of God. And of course, the psalm is about Jesus and his cross, and by his cross, then his victory over sin and death and diabolical power. And the Lord has done it. All right, so we have mixed types. So here is a list of the six most common genres according to the current consensus. A hymn of praise: bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless his holy name. A song of lament: Lord, how my foes increase in number. How many say of me, how many rise against me? How many say of me, there's no hope for him, not even in God. A song of thanksgiving. Psalm 65, praise waits for you in Zion, and to you vows shall be paid. And 65 is occasioned by a great harvest in Israel that particular year, it seems. Royal Psalms, O daughter, hear and heed, incline your ear to me. Psalm 45, a wedding psalm for a king. And Sue Ann marched down the aisle to that psalm, June 4th, 1977, at Geneva RP. So psalms that engage Israel's king. Psalm 72, O God, give the king your justice, the reigning son your righteousness. A wisdom psalm. In Psalm 37, we have a collection of proverbs in couplets arranged in alphabetical order. So an acrostic psalm that reads just like the book of Proverbs. Or Psalm 73, which is Sandy Barton's favorite psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, I came close to stumbling when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. All right, so wisdom psalms can be proverbial, or they can engage some deep moral or philosophical problem. And then a kind of related category to the wisdom psalm is the Torah psalm. And I've rehearsed with you the numbers of the Torah psalms. There are three Torah psalms that are most prominent, and Torah themes in other psalms. Who remembers the three numbers of the Torah psalms?
1, 19, and 119.
That's a rather convenient set of numbers. So in 119, we have 22 stanzas, alphabetical order, 8 lines per stanza. Each of one set of 8 begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 8 synonyms for Torah or law in almost every stanza. And so we are celebrating the revelation of God in the Torah, the books of Moses, what we would call the Pentateuch. So these are 6 prominent genres. Now, there are other discussions of types of psalms, but a lot of these are theme rather than genre. So how many know the category messianic psalms? Okay, now a messianic psalm could be a lament, a royal psalm, or a hymn of praise, or another one of the genres. So that is a theme of the psalms, which bridges many of the genres. It is not itself a genre. So the psalms that speak of Jesus the Messiah, and typically they speak of David as God's anointed. The word anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. Mashiach. Everyone say Mashiach.
Mashiach.
Okay, now don't spit on the back of the head of the person in front of you, but give it a ch at the end. Everyone say ch. That's the Hebrew letter chet, as in Hanukkah. And so Mashiach. Everyone say Mashiach.
Mashiach.
And out of that becomes Messiah. Does anyone know the Greek equivalent?
Christos.
Okay, from which we get the word Christ. Christo means I anoint. Mashach means I anoint, or I smear with oil. So messianic psalms are themes in the psalms, but not genres. So the genre is a literary form, and the messianic theme can fit any number of the literary forms. Now, it so happens that the genres are excellent vehicles for conveying the themes of the Psalter. You know, if you're in distress, if life just seems totally wrong, a lament is the psalm for you, perhaps. Or if you're walking through a beautiful field filled with flowers and butterflies, and your heart is elated by the beauty of the monarch, the beauty of the tiger swallowtail, and the and the poppy that is rising up with its brilliant red. All right, so a psalm of creation, which is likely a hymn of praise. So these are five of the most prominent themes in the book of Psalms: creation, redemption, suffering, praise, penitence. So you look at, say, standard collections of praise songs used in many, many evangelical churches. Are they thematically rich, like the book of Psalms? And usually not. Now there's a counter move, a small protest movement within the contemporary Christian music world to restore the richness of theme and to restore some degree of psalm singing. But that's still a minority move. And the vast majority, alas, are a few themes. Mainly love for Jesus, which of course is wonderful. Did I tell you when I was in Jerusalem in 2011 and the worship that was led by students at Jerusalem University College? Did I tell you that story? Ah, okay. There was a retired gentleman who was an expert gardener from, I think, Washington State, and he was with us for 6 weeks. Sue Ann and I were there for the semester, and I was teaching and doing research in Jerusalem on sabbatical. And I would attend the student-run worship services on Thursday nights. And after a few weeks, this gentleman and I got very unhappy with it. And we said to each other, judging by the songs, we would not know that these students were Trinitarians. We would not know. That is, no reference to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, no reference to that. And an impoverishment of themes, and they were love songs to Jesus. Oh, a love song to Jesus is a fine thing. But if that's your only diet, your blood's going to lack hemoglobin. So it was anemic, it was spiritually impoverished. And of course, the students didn't know it. But then again, they were 19, they were 20, they were 21, they had much more to learn. But it was sad to this gentleman and to me. The poverty of theme and the absence of the Psalms. So what is a lament? I've used the term several times now, and I've mentioned that this is the most frequent of all the genres. There are about 40 laments. How many Psalms altogether are there in the book? What's the famous number? Everybody say it. 150. Okay, so 40 out of 150 is almost one-third of the book. And what is a lament? It's a poetical prayer to God for deliverance in circumstance of distress. You're praying to God out of distress. All right, how many of your prayers come out of distress? Go ahead, raise your hands. Yeah, go ahead. All right. So if you're not raising your hand, you're lying. Or you're not praying. Okay. Pardon me. All right, so distress presses us toward God. And it is maybe the most successful thing within the fallen world to press us toward God. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your law. You know, some affliction is good. If it's only affliction, we're in trouble, but some affliction is good. So poetical prayer for God's help in time of distress. The large majority of them are individual laments, such as Psalm 3, O Lord, how my foes increase in number. How many rise against me? How many say of me, there's no salvation, no help for him, not even in God. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, that my glory and the one who lifts my head. That's Psalm 3. Psalm 35, I think the line is, contend, O Lord, against those who contend against me. All right, so individual distress. There's another set, a smaller number, within the laments that are communal, group laments, or maybe even national. So, for instance, in 74, the temple's been destroyed. All the meeting places of God have been burnt down. There is no longer any prophet, nor anyone who knows how long. How long, O Lord, will the enemy oppress? How long? How long? So 74 is national crisis. Psalm 80, likewise, national crisis. Shine your face upon us, O Lord, and we shall be saved. So most of the prayers from Psalm 3 through 41 are individual laments. And if I had another line or two available on the screen, I would have also put on the screen that most of the David Psalms are laments. Does anybody remember how many times David's name is in the author line of the headings? I've used the number several times in the class. It's a big number. 73. 73 times the phrase Le David, of David, King James Version, appears in the headings of the Psalms, and generally taken to mean by David, David authorship. Though that may not be true in every case, it may refer to for the collection of David, or in the David style, or dedicated to David. So we have some ambiguity there, but the tradition of David as poet, as psalmist, is so strong, just so immensely strong, that we have to take authorship, very seriously. And alas, in the critical scholarship that's out there in the university and liberal seminary world, alas, Davidic origins of the Psalms are typically denied or reduced to the smallest slice of them. Because, of course, such wonderful literature can't be so early in Israel's history. It's got to evolve from earlier forms, you know. Yeah, just ridiculous ideas. So the individual lament. So Psalms 3 through 41, does anybody remember what happens at the end of 41? We sing it often at the ends of services. What happens at the end of 41? You've led it, Everett, in worship, haven't you, at the end of 41? It's a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. So that is the mark of the end of one of the five collections, the five booklets of the Psalms. And Psalm 72 likewise has such a doxology, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, and then has the final sentence in prose, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so what we find is that most of book one, Psalms 3 through 41, are attributed to David. Many of Psalms 42 through 72 are likewise attributed to David. And the large majority in that set, almost the first half of the Psalter, are laments. Are you allowed to pray the deepest grief and sorrow of your life out? Are you allowed to pray it out to God? You are. And sometimes the language of the lament is so outrageously emotive and disturbed that it seems that God himself is the enemy against which you are praying to God. It's remarkable. Your arrows, your oppression is upon me. Take away your hand. It seems in some of them that God is the enemy, but you pray to God for relief. It's really quite extraordinary. And so much of the first half of the book of Psalms, most of those 40, are in that group. Now, does anybody know what the last six psalms entirely are? Different genre. Praise. Yeah, and from 146 to 149, they all begin and end in hallelujah. And Psalm 150 has the hallelujah, the command to praise, 12 times and begins and end with hallelujah. And how do we translate hallelujah, but praise Yahweh? It's the plural imperative. Hallelujah, y'all, in Alabama. Y'all praise Yah, the brief form of the name Yahweh. And so the Psalms are easily seen as moving from lament to praise. And that's the right spiritual direction, isn't it? That is, God does not leave us in our distress, but he grants us joy and celebration in God himself. And so the book of Psalms leads us in a spiritual progress. So what is a lament? Let's see a bit more about it. It's a poetical prayer for God's help in time of distress. And these are the usual elements of a lament for the actual form. So just as a sonnet has a particular literary form and characteristics that mark it as a sonnet, including 14 lines in iambic pentameter and three quatrains and one rhymed couplet at the end, you have that, you've got pretty much all that you need for a sonnet. What marks a lament? Now, not all laments have all of these elements, but these elements are typical within that set of 40. So when addressed to God, usually by the name Yahweh. So 30 times Psalms begin with the name Yahweh as the first word or the second word. Well, 30 times it's the first word. And so you address God in the second person, you, O Lord, hear my prayer, O Lord, and there'll be a complaint, a description of the distress, often agonized. And the topics of the distress are typically three. Enemies, like in Psalm 3, how many are my foes? Illness. I can't quote an individual line at the moment, but the psalmist is sick, almost unto death. Guilt. Seven psalms in particular focus upon guilt and forgiveness. And typically then, there's a protest of innocence. That is, especially in the psalms of about enemies. My enemies are attacking me, they're besieging me, they're coming up against me, they seek my life, but I did nothing wrong against them. I'm innocent of the crimes they charge. And sometimes the protests of innocence look a little too thorough for our way of talking, but typically it's in regard to the particular accusation of the enemy, the motive of the enemy in coming against. And the psalmist claims innocence. I've washed my hands in innocence, and yet this. And then there's a petition for deliverance. Save me, O Lord. And then typically, a vow to praise the Lord. So God delivers me? Oh, okay, I'm going to come into your temple with sacrifice, with praise. I'll sing. I'll open my mouth in your praises. My time is fast running out. I'm going to skip this one and go to this one, Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So I'm going to end with this item. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to think about those characteristics, the address to God, the complaint, the protest, the petition, the vow to praise, and see if you find most of them here. This is the first psalm attributed to David, Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many say of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, that is my glorious one, the one who lifts my head high, that is the one who vindicates me. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Do you see how the psalm contains most of those typical elements? If we move to Psalm 13 or Psalm 88 or Psalm 70, all of these are laments that have the majority of those characteristics, and some of the laments have all of those characteristics. This, by the way, is one of my favorite psalms. How many have sung Psalm 3 a lot? It is one of the favorites, I think. And in Hebrew, it has a certain glory to it. It's hidden in English, but listen to the Hebrew sounds, and I'll end with this. Yahweh, ma rabu zarai, rabim kamim alai, rabim omrim lenafshi, En Yeshuta Lob Elohim Sela. Did you hear the Tsarai, Alai, the Rabim, Komrim, Omrim? All these rhymes in the opening sounds of the poem. It is sad to me that our English versions miss the rhyming. So I was writing a jazz version of Psalm 3, which I hope Genevans will do someday, far from finished. Oh Lord, how many my foes? How many my woes? How many are those who rise against me? And there I have the threefold rhyme, not exact in meaning, but the sound sense, which I think is also legitimate for translation. So that's something I'm working on. Is there any question before we part for the day? It's 18 after and people have to go get their kids in the nursery or whatever. Anything that you would like to raise? Are we learning good things? And can you pray these prayers of distress? All right. I'll say that when evil is massive against us, and that's often true, when evil is massive against us, the Psalms of Lament are one of our best spiritual weapons. They express the truth of the soul that we ourselves could not express. And they become our excellent prayers to God in our trouble. And notice verse 8, from the Lord comes deliverance, a statement of confidence in God. If I was expanding my list of attributes of the lament, I would add the statement of confidence. The statement of confidence is frequent in the laments. Here it is, from the Lord comes deliverance. And then the prayer upon all the people, may your blessing be on your people. The Lord be with you all.